Our culture doesn't like to talk about evil and sin. All culture likes to think about it in terms of the therapeutic culture. And it cringes when it hears words like evil and sin. It rather likes to think of people as victims or as dysfunctional products of dysfunctional backgrounds. But sometimes those categories are too small. They're insufficient to describe when evil pops out past what is socially acceptable and breaks through the veneer of politeness or polite society and shows us a terrifying face. What Charlottesville reminded me of is that every human being is in revolt against God, and that the only salvation for any of us is repentance and grace. Before Charlottesville, I wrote a poem that I'm not going to read today, but it's in your handout. And the poem is reflective of the words that I just said to you about my thoughts on Charlottesville. If there really is evil, there's something wrong in each of us. And part of what that evil looks like is it's always the other person's fault or the other side. This is true in a marriage. This is true at work. This is true with neighbors. This is true with friends. This is true with your extended family members. And that we become blind to our own evil. And we assume the best about ourselves and the worst about others. So I wrote this poem. It's sort of a takeoff on C.S. Lewis's advice to Screwtape. What was the Screwtape letters? Sort of, if Satan could decide the rules for social media, what would they be? And so this is my take on that. There was about 12 rules for social media that Satan wrote. And that's just for you, for your edification, I guess. All right, let's take a look at today's message. We are working through the book of Colossians. A couple weeks ago, I was at Woodbridge High School on a Wednesday night for track practice with my running coach. And there were usually about a dozen of us or 15 of us there. And there was one couple there that are about 30 years old, have been married 5 years. He's from a European nation. She's from an Asian nation. And we're sort of becoming friends. Partly because she and I run about the same speed. Now I use the word speed. I don't want to I don't want to infer too much here. The same rate of mobility. Maybe that's better. And so I think we were running quarter mile repeats. Once around the track, we were doing a few half mile repeats. And when you get done with that, you are looking for oxygen molecules anywhere you can find them. And you have coach gives us about a minute rest, and then we're off again. Well, we just finished this, and I was talking to the young lady, and her husband was standing there, and we were talking, and she said, "Are you married?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "I'm married." And she said, "Well, do you still tell your wife that you love her?" I said, "I sure do." And she sort of glanced at her husband and looked back. I said, "I tell her that every morning, I tell her that every night, and I've done that for over 39 years. And she turned to her husband again and she said, "See?" As I was driving home that night, just a little bit, I was thinking about this couple. I was thinking about him, and then I was thinking of he loves me, and my thought was, is that you've just made it a little bit more difficult for him to do that. And as I thought about the two of them dancing this sort of discouraging dance of marriage that they're into, their marriage just sunk another inch. Just sagged again. All within just a few seconds. Paul in Colossians is going to talk about family life, and he's only going to do four verses. So as we go through these four verses, please do not assume that these are all the things that the Bible says about marriage, parenting, and being a kid. Paul is just picking out, and on a human point of view, I think of this as, I wonder if he's just pointing out one item for each of the people he's going to talk about. Maybe because he's seen this the most. This is prevalent. These are the things that trip us up. Or maybe the Holy Spirit, through Paul, was inspiring him to say, these are important little snippets I want the people in Colossae and for the folks who read the letter down through thousands of years to remember. So let's look at these. Now I'm going to spend about half of this message on the first one, because there is so much confusion in our culture about what Paul's going to talk about, as we'll see. So we'll start with the duty of a wife. The passage starts, Colossians 3:18, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Now, in Colossians, Paul uses some couplets here. And here he talks about a wife and a husband. Then we're going to look at, he talks about a child, and he talks about a father. And the last couplet, which we'll look at next week, he talks about slaves and masters, or for us, the application is workers and the boss. And each of these couplets are meant to go together. They're meant to be sort of woven together, sort of like a violin and a bow. These are supposed to work hand in hand with each other. Now, if there's anything in the Bible that rankles our current culture more than this one, I'm not sure of what it is. Wives, be subject to your husbands. And I can hear, and you've probably heard, does the Bible going to take us back in history to the Stone Age? Going to take us back to the days when women were chattel and nothing and objects and a ridicule and could be a divorce just by a whim? And when I think about statements like that, I think about that if you're going to be brazen enough to make a comment about biblical interpretation like this, it would be important to actually do some study. Historically, that's what women were considered, chattel and things and objects to be traded and easily divorced. When you come to the New Testament elevates women to the place from historically a lower position to equal position. This was the original glass ceiling that we like to talk about in the 21st century for women, to a place of equality. Galatians 3 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." That is a statement about equality. And it's a statement about how we tend to make distinctions between people or races. But the Bible doesn't do that. We are all equal in this sense. Genesis 1 and 2 tells us that we are all cut out of the same bolt of cloth. We are all human beings. We are made in the image of God. We are male and female equally. This should settle the case. Why is it not that way in our culture? Well, this is the problem of sin. But the last part of this verse in Galatians also gives us a hint of how we can take something that should be theoretically true, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, and make it actually true, and that's the last phrase of that verse. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. What makes that kind of equality possible? It's because the problem in my human heart of sin that wants to think of myself as superior to someone else is dealt with. It dies. It needs to die. Or another way of thinking of this, the place of at the foot of the cross is the place where it is most evident that I am not superior to anyone. In fact, what should be surprising to me is that God accepts me at all, that there's mercy extended for me. Another verse, Peter gives the same idea of equality. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. The word considerate we really don't have a good English word for this. The Greek word is a combination of be considerate and take into consideration, and our word understanding. Meaning, guys, you're not really going to get this creature that you married all that well. It's going to take some time to learn. She is a different creature than you. You can't just go in there and think that this is Joe, you know, your roommate that you had pizza with and watched football with. This is a different creature. And he says, treat them with respect as the weaker partner. And here the idea is that we have different roles in marriage. There is one that is the weaker partner, but it's not weaker like we think of it. It's just more like co-pilot. There's a pilot on the plane who's responsible to take the plane, and there's a co-pilot who works with the pilot. It's something of that idea, partners. heirs with you, meaning equality of the gracious gift of life. This is so important. He says to husbands, you better get this right, how you treat your wife, or else I'm turning off the spigot on your prayer life. This is serious stuff. Equality and submission are not necessarily opposites. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is working out, the night he's arrested, he's working this out with God. He knows what's coming, the horrors of what's going to come in terms of being arrested and flogged and crucified and the sins of humanity placed on his shoulders. He knows what's coming. And as he's working this out on a human point of view, he says, going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Now, the scripture is clear that the deity of Christ is a theological truth. We are Trinitarian, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Trinity, fully God and equal with one another. And yet here we have an example of, in spite of the equality of Son and Father, the Son willingly submits to the Father's plan regarding humanity, fallen humanity, and its solution. Equality and submission are seen equally in this example. In Ephesians 5, Paul talks about 10 verses on marriage, the verse that he kicks it off with is one of mutual submission. Be subject to one another out of reverence for the Lord. That is the context for all the rest he's about to say on husbands being the head of the home and wife submitting to her husband. On the inside of your handout, we get another picture here of what is this issue of submission? Back in Genesis 2, the writer talks about a time before Eve was created and just Adam. And there's this, it seems like sort of this odd episode that it talks about, and that is the naming of all the animals. The man gave names to all livestock, the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. And you think, well, why is that? What's the importance of naming all the animals? Well, the importance is not in the naming of the animals. The importance is what happened to Adam as he was doing this. As he was doing this, I suspect that he realized something of what we call loneliness. It seems like every other animal has a companion. Someone in one sense that's just like them, and in another sense corresponds to them, is not like them. Like them and unlike them, corresponding. And then for Adam, there was not found a helper. The Hebrew word is ezer. A helper fit, the Hebrew word is konegdo, for him. This precipitates God creating Eve. Now, what does helper mean? Helper, usually in our language, is looked upon as like a servant or somebody menial. That's not what that means at all. The Hebrew word means somebody who comes along and corresponds to the other, who completes the other. This is a violin and a bow. This is a lock and a key that come together. And then he says, or the Greek word, the translation for this is bothios, and it's used, that is helper that brings strength. A helper whose help is strength. Ezer is most often, helper is most often used to describe God. God is my helper. He uses the same word. Moses' second son is called Eliezer. And it's made up of two Hebrew words, Eli, meaning my God, and Ezer, helper. God is my helper. And then the word fit, or konegdo, means suitable. One who is suitable for this particular person. The word that strikes me the most is correspondence. And it's more than just a correspondence of sexuality or physiology. But there's a correspondence of different makeup and who male and female are. If you've ever been around young couples, and I probably said the same thing back when I was a very young married guy, you hear them say, "Wow, I never knew how different we were till after we got married." And now I think, well, duh. This is connecto. This is two people who are very different in their makeup. We see things differently. We have different perspectives on things. We have different ways of responding and communicating and thinking and feeling. And I just, you know, it's not easy putting all this corresponding stuff together. In my years of talking with young couples, though, I have made an observation. And I'm not saying this is a biblical observation. This is just a personal observation. But it makes me wonder. It's so many times that I'm talking to you ladies who are married, it's evident to me that the part that you bring to the table that's very evident that helps us men is the relational aspect of life. You feel things, you see things, you observe things, you discern things. You can see the effects of your husband's relating on his kids, where it's harder for us to see those kinds of things. And it makes me wonder, when it comes to this issue of submission, has God designed you ladies in a way that you are the more adaptable one? There's a strength of adaptability that you have that is harder for us as men. Now again, I'm not saying that's a biblical truth. It's just an observation from a lot of years of talking to couples. The last part of verse 18 of Colossians 3, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord," lifts this up to a place of sacredness. This is God's design. This isn't just something, a cultural thing or a society thing, but this is something that pleases God and fits his design for us. When I think of Proverbs 31, usually you think of the godly wife, and certainly is that chapter. But there's also some good verses here for men to realize. Proverbs 31:10, "A good wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels." What the Bible is describing is the high value of a wife, of a woman. Not the Stone Age, not the apron, all those things you hear about in culture. "The heart of her husband trusts her, and he will have no lack of gain." Value again. "She does him good and not harm." Value, men, all the days of her life. The duty of a wife. Then let's talk about the duty of a husband. "Husband, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them." Now you think, wow. You know, you gave the hard part to the woman, and you gave the easy part to the guy. Maybe a little Bible study would help here. He's not saying for the guys, well, you know, when you have a need for sex, and you blur, "I love you." That's not what he's talking about by this verse. Or, "I love you, I would never have married you if I didn't love you." He's not saying that. He is commanding love. How do you command love? Well, if love is an emotion, you can't command that. But he's talking about something different. He's talking about loving actions. I can do something about that. A loving attitude. I can do something about that. Loving words. I can do something about that. In fact, I'm commanded to be moving in that direction as a way of life. Love is commanded. Secondly, love is sacrificial. Paul here uses the same word, agape, as he uses in Ephesians 5 for sacrificial love. "Husbands, love your wives." The idea is sacrificial. That's the Greek word, sacrificial love. "Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, usually when I talk to guys, well, you know, if a burglar came in our house and was going to do something, I would jump out of bed and run to the door. Well, you know, I've been married 39 years in about a month. I've never been called upon to do that yet. But there's not a day that goes by I haven't been called to follow this command. To love my wife sacrificially. Sometimes that means loving her by sacrificing my leisure when I'd rather just sit down on the couch and watch a game or ESPN or watch the news. Sometimes it means doing a load of laundry or dishes, or when my kids were little, getting them out of the house as soon as I got home, down to the park in a stroller to give her a break. Leisure. Sometimes it means sacrificing your time, which means your ears, listening and asking questions. Tell me about your day. What was it like? And picking out one of the things that seemed to be most interesting to her and saying, tell me about that. Unpack that. What was that like? And if she said, it just felt so, blah, blah, blah. Tell me about that. This is sacrificial love in action. I'm sacrificing my time. Or sometimes it means sacrificing your pride. You're trying to make a decision. You have your ideas. She has her ideas. And you want to fight for your ideas. Are you listening? Are you hearing what she's saying? Is your propensity to say, if our ideas are equal, I would really rather go with her ideas because she's going to be a happy girl? They do not have to be my ideas, so I feel important. This is what he's talking about. This happens every day in life. And then he says, do not be harsh with them. And the idea of harsh there is demanding or for them to be exasperated with you. Proverbs 31, at the end of chapter 31, says, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praises her. Now, he's going to say this three times. I guess maybe we're hard of hearing. We just rather gloss over this part. He praises her. 29. And as if to say, you know, I'm going to tell the guys to praise his wife. But I'm not sure he's really going to know what to say. The Spirit of God says, you know, we better give him a script. And so here's the script. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. So if you don't have a script, don't know where to start with praising, memorize that verse. We got to start somewhere. And maybe you can write your own script after that. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. There's the second one. It's right to do this. It's fitting. You're a smart cookie if you do this. Verse 31, give her of the fruit of her hands. Let her works praise her in the gates. There it is, number three. Now, what's he talking about in the gates? The city gates is where the men would congregate to talk about business usually. And what he's saying here is not, don't just do this in the house. But when you're about a bunch of your guys, how do you talk about your wife with the guys around? Praise her when she's not present with your buddies. In other words, the idea is make this a way of life. Now let's look at the last two things, the duty of children, the duty of fathers. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Obey your parents in everything. Please, Lord. Obviously, everything does not mean everything. If a child is asked to do something immoral, then the child is not supposed to do that. And Acts 4:19 is an example of this. And Romans 13 also gives us a reason not to obey when we're asked to do something immoral. Obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. These are the two great pillars at which, as parents, you are trying to help your kids develop into. Obedient to authority, respectful to authority. Obedient to authority, respectful to authority. Now, our culture hates the idea of authority. But it really doesn't matter if it hates the idea of authority, because authority is a part of life, whether you like it or not. If you have a job and you are disrespectful to the authority in your life, you are going to be in the unemployment line. If you're in the military and you are disrespectful or disobedient to your commanding officer, you're going to get what we call a dishonorable discharge. And you're going to be back in the unemployment line. If you are disrespectful to a police officer and disobey a police officer who's asking you to comply with what he's telling you, that's a bad idea. Those things don't go well. Now, what he's saying is, what Paul's reminding us is the place where we start to help our kids learn to do this is not when they're 18 and out on their own, but when they're little. You see, the terrible twos is when this starts. Proverbs 29:25 says, fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. And then Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. What Solomon describes here as folly is the problem that lies in our human nature, our sin nature. Folly in the book of Proverbs includes these items. Arrogance. I know what I need. Don't tell me what I need. I know what I need. And I deserve it. And I'm going to get it. If I have to hurt you to get it, I'll do it. It also includes things like, don't tell me what to do. A folly also is, I can do what I want to without suffering the consequences. All these are bullet points under this category of folly. And when children go out into the world with folly still as a main driver in who they are, it's not going to be good. The idea is this has to be at least dealt with and arrested, faced, when they're growing up. If not, Solomon describes on the back of your handout, Proverbs 19:3, a man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. That's how bad folly can be. Is I can mess up my life through my own foolishness and my folly and not blame me. I'll blame God. That's folly at its absolute lowest. And then he finishes our little couplet here, four verses, with duty of a father. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. The word provoke means to irritate. And it's very easy for us as fathers to provoke or irritate our children. We see the things that they need to change and to work on and to a change of perspective. And it's so easy for us as fathers to get into that fix-it mode and tell over and over and over again. And we provoke our children. Or sometimes to have such high standards for them that the child feels like they just can't measure up, never going to be able to measure up. The effect of that, Paul says, is at the end of this verse. Do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. The word means disheartened. It means what's the use? I'll never get it right. I'm just going to give up. One fellow I know has a number of sons. And he, I suspect many of us as dads, in his own mind, is one who is constantly telling his sons what to do and when they're wrong and what to do differently. And in his mind, because his intention is helpful, then that's enough. It doesn't matter how he comes across. I don't even know if he has a category for that. His wife does, and you ladies all do. But it's easy for us men not to see the effect on our kids, and the effect here is discouragement. It's very easy for us to do that. Paul says, don't do that. Now, as we've looked at these four verses on, I think, the snippets on the family, the thing that strikes me at the end of the week when I was thinking about this for our message today was the context of Colossians is the supremacy of Christ. The rule of Christ in the hearts of his people. And when Christ is in ruling in the hearts of his people, I'm not talking about people who just make a profession of faith or say they're Christians. I mean where Christ is real, ruling in their hearts, there's a difference. There's a power there. And in our particular four items here, I think about something like this. Why do I need the power of Christ? What's it like as a husband to continue to sacrificially love your wife when she doesn't respect you? It takes a different kind of power. What's it like to try to respect your husband when you're not feeling the love? That takes a different kind of different kind of power. I need Christ to pull something like that off. What's it like to be a child and to have a father at whatever age you happen to be as a child who is so discouraging to you? What's it like to still honor him or obey him if you're still in the home? How do you pull that off without Christ alive in the hearts? Or as fathers, what's it like to continue to be engaged with your children even when they're disobedient or disrespectful? It takes a different kind of power there. All of these four things strike me as applications out of the rule of Christ. These verses are good principles we've looked at today. But they are just words on a page without the power of Christ in the human heart to make it happen. I'm reminded of the violinist, maybe the greatest violinist ever, Niccolo Paganini, lived about 200 years ago. He was at a concert, the height of his career. Huge crowd of people. As he walked out on the stage, he sensed something was not right. And he looked down at his violin, and he'd picked up the wrong violin. It was somebody else's violin, not his. And he was horrified by it. But he was too far out to where he thought it appropriate to go backstage, find his violin, and come back out. And so in spite of having this unfamiliar violin, he played through the whole concert. Later on, he said it was one of the best performances he ever gave. And he told one of his friends, "I learned an important lesson tonight. I always thought up until tonight that the music was in the violin. And what I learned tonight was the music is in me." This is what I think of when I think about these four verses in Colossians. These four verses we looked at are good stuff. But they're only words on pages or only principles without Christ alive in me. He is the music that makes this happen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that that in Christ, if we could see him as we need to, he would be all that we need in dealing with the difficulties of life and the challenges of relationship, whether in marriage or in the family, and with a whole host of other things as well. Perhaps if we look at the cross again, afresh, as husbands, and we look at Jesus sacrificing 6 hours and bleeding there for us, maybe we'll get a fresh vision of what it means to sacrifice and have that kind of sacrificial love for our wife. Or as a wife, if we can see the Jesus Christ on the cross for us, maybe we can give a fresh vision of what it means to be responsive to somebody who sometimes is a jerk. Maybe we can see that as children, as we see you on the cross, that you were obedient and honored your Father in heaven. And as fathers, maybe we can get a fresh view of what it's like to be in our family, to want to be an encouragement to our kids, and to be relational, not just deal with them as projects. We do need Christ. Please give us a fresh vision of Jesus Christ.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.